Okay, today is January the 7th, 2016. Looks like I have is this a calendar here for me? Okay. let's see. Do we have any news from anybody? Anything I need to remember? Any announcements?
Had Thomas do today.
Yeah, but, well, an email went out, I guess it was yesterday, about my son-in-law who had open heart surgery. I guess it was last year, and he had a hypotrophic cardiomyopathy, which is where the heart is just too thick and it can't pump properly. And so he had that surgery, and then he wasn't doing so good, so they did an MRI and went in yesterday and did an angioplasty to see if there was anything untoward there, and there was a little bit of a blockage that they fit, that they helped. He had a pacemaker put in today, and it was, by the way, he's 47 with all this going on. It's genetic. This is a genetic thing. So anyhow, we appreciate prayer on his behalf. They're going to see tomorrow if they have to put another wire on this pacemaker. And my daughter called me. She was driving home in traffic trying to get back to the children. You can tell that's a hard day. So anyway, we appreciate prayers on their behalf. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have a refuge when things start coming apart. We know that Jesus Christ is the one that holds everything together, literally, by the power of His Word. We're so thankful that we can go to You and pour out our problems. Not only are You interested, but You are the one who already knows the solution. You are the one that's all-powerful, omniscient. We're just so thankful that we have You and You change not. We also recognize that we can't fulfill our mission on earth apart from understanding and learning what that mission is and how to fulfill it. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this evening as we look at the dual meanings of words and the difference between positional and experiential. These are tools to rightly divide the Word of God that are just so important. And we want to be sharp. We want to be able to rightly divide it. So we pray that You will help us to do that this evening. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there was an article that was sent to me today by an extended member of Country Bible Church. Her name is Lynette Smear. I don't know if you've heard of her, if you know, familiar with that name, but we have several people that live stream and they get DVDs and MP3s and this type of thing. And she contacts me periodically. And she sent me an article. I don't know if I'll do the whole thing, but I want to prepare you for this because you may have heard about an ordinance that took place in Washington State, but you probably haven't heard the details. And it's discouraging. It's depressing to hear it. But you need to hear it so that you can recognize that we are, I believe, in the last or final stages that a country goes through before God removes it. And you will probably come to that same conclusion when you hear what I have to report here. The name of the article is New Bathroom Rule, It's Worse Than We Thought. Again, this was in Washington State, and it just happened. This is dated January the 6th, which was yesterday. Last week, news broke out about a new rule passed by Washington State Human Rights Commission creating a statewide mandate that businesses must allow men into women's bathroom and locker rooms if they say they are a woman. But details have become available, and it appears the final version of the rule is actually worse than the proposed rule. Here are some of the highlights. And the first one is just... Number one, mandate on schools as well as businesses. So this doesn't only apply to businesses. This is in the schools as well. While the draft rule imposed a mandate on every business in the state, it provided discretion for schools to deal with each case on case basis. However, the final rule removed any discretion for school officials and mandates that all schools must allow boys into the girls' locker room if they claim to be a girl. Now, you might think, oh, that's horrible and it couldn't get worse. It gets worse, but that's bad enough. Number two, women will be removed from the women's restroom. Naked men will not. It says the rule states that it is illegal to ask someone who is confused about their gender to use a separate facility or for the benefit of women and children who might be uncomfortable. That's the rule that makes it illegal. So if you have a man in a woman's bathroom or shower and you ask them it says benefit of women, you can't say anything to them to make them uncomfortable because that's illegal. However, once a man begins to undress in the women's locker room, a person who expresses concern or discomfort should be directed to a separate gender-neutral facility. Not the one that is getting undressed, the man in the women's restroom that is getting nude, he's not the one that is asked to go to a gender-neutral bathroom. All the others in there are told to do that. And to say otherwise or make an issue about it is illegal according to this. So all you women who are uncomfortable with the naked guy over there, please come with me and leave him alone. That's just the part that was added there. Rule number three, the rule bans lots of speech. In addition to prohibiting reasonable accommodations that recognize the public's right to privacy along with the bathroom needs of transgendered, this rule targets a wide range of speech. It is illegal to ask unwelcome personnel questions about an individual's sexual orientation, gender expression, or gender identity, or transgendered status. It is against the law to even bring that up or ask them a question about it. The commission provides no guidance to the public about how they are supposed to know which questions are unwelcome before they ask them. So these things are illegal, but they're not even given any guidelines of what is and what isn't. It is also illegal for a business to deliberately misuse someone's preferred pronoun. If a man believes he is a woman, but you refer to him as a he, anyway, he can sue you. However, you should be careful not to ask questions about which pronoun he prefers. Remember, if that's an unwelcome question, he can sue you for that. It is also now illegal to use offensive names, slurs, jokes, or terminology regarding an individual's sexual orientation or gender expression or gender identity. So don't make a joke or make light of it. You might be going to jail. The fact that offensive is an undefined and completely subjective term that provides no guidance to the public about what they can and cannot do, apparently, is lost on this commission. This is the commission of, Equal Rights, was that it? Let's see. Human Rights. Commission for Human Rights. The best advice might be to stop speaking. As we all know, someone is offended by everything. And then it says, in case you were wondering, as the public wrestles with how to respond to this, here are some of the most frequent questions we have been asked in the last few days. Number one, is this really true? I can understand that question. Very few other media outlets have covered this story. That has led a lot of people to wonder if this is some kind of mistake. Sadly, there is no mistake. Other news outlets have begun to cover it, and the story is here and here and here in different places. What will happen if I violate this rule? The Human Rights Commission has the authority to issue fines and create a range of orders intended to eliminate the effects of an unfair practice and prevent the reoccurrence of an unfair practice. The rule sufficiently states that businesses and schools open themselves up to civil liability for violators of any of their new rules. This is just a commission of the government, the Human Rights Commission, and they make up all these rules and they're foisting them on the public. Let me finish this before I start to rant. Who made this rule anyway? The Washington State Human Rights Commission was created to help enforce Washington State law against discrimination. By the way, this is a whole crock about discrimination here. It eliminates freedom, and this is what you get when you allow this politically correct, biblically ignorant or aberrant ideas from people who have lost their way. There are five members who are appointed by the governor. See, these are appointed. They're not even elected. And the people have no say in it. They tried to do this in Houston, and the Houstons just shoved it right back down their throat because to a large degree, because of the pastors and the people stood up and said, no, we're not going to have one lesbian mayor tell us what's going to happen. We're going to put this before the people. And they had every hook and crook. They cheated. They lied. They did everything. And yet the people overwhelmingly said, no way. Evidently, this isn't happening in Washington State. While rulemaking authority is frequently delegated to agencies for the purpose of enforcing laws and the legislature passes, the concern is that a policy of this magnitude and scope far exceeds what the legislature intended or the public expected when the non-discrimination law was passed. Number four, what can I do? While the Human Rights Commission has authority delegated to by the legislature, the legislature has the authority and responsibility to correct mistakes made by agencies or commissioners. And the people should be melting the phone lines of these senators and congressmen. They should be excoriated. They should be impeached. They ought to be put in prison for breaking their oath to the Constitution and allowing the predators to take over. They're not protecting their people. You can contact the legislatures, and it gives the home their hotline and all this. Number five, isn't this outrage just much ado about nothing? Huh. If you believe this could never happen, simply search for Jason Pomares, Pomares, Norwood Smith, Burns, Burnes, or Taylor Buehler on the search engine of your choice. Burns exposed himself to children in a Walmart restroom in 2010, while Pomares dressed as a woman and snuck into Macy's bathroom to videotape women in 2013. Buehler wore a bra and a wig and slipped into a bathroom and locker room in 2012 to watch women at Everett Community College. All three men were arrested. Sexual predators look for opportunity, and this provides it. That's the end of the article. It sickens me. This is... I just can't believe this is happening in America. But you know what? If the people allow this to happen and they comply with it, they get exactly what they're getting. When are the people going to say, this will not stand? This is immoral. It's obscene. It's vulgar. And anyone that complies with this is, well, they've lost their way as well. Where is the courage? Where is the intestinal fortitude to say there is no way that this is going to happen. And those that would try to enforce that, they are the ones that are breaking the law, and they are the ones that should be fined and go to prison. And it's, I don't know what's going to happen. Have y'all heard all these rules, these things about this? Well, if it goes to Washington, this, by the way, this is statewide. Statewide. It's not only business, it's schools as well. Where are the parents going down to the school district and jerking their kids out of there and saying, I don't care what happens. You can put me in jail. You can do anything. I'm not going to have my children going into the girls, into a girls' restroom and having boys come in there. And if they say anything about it, they're liable or their parents are liable. This is an outrage. And didn't even hear a blurb on the news hardly, did you? You can go to the internet and get some truth. That's about the only place you can get truth anymore. And even then, you have to be careful. But you're not going to get it in the mainstream media. It's just roll over and play dead. This is worse than communist Russia. They don't even do this in the communist countries. And that's how far we have slid into degeneracy. Now, I'm so glad that Houston, I'm proud of Houston for the people there. I'm not proud of them for voting that mayor in so many times. That ought to be a shame because there had to be a lot of Christians to do it to begin with. But then they found out what they got when they should have. They should never have voted. Any Christian that votes an open homosexual into any office must have their head examined. But they did save the day at least at the end when they said no to it, voted in an overwhelming way.
Mike, that when they had the election in Houston, the person that won, that person is in agreement with the mayor that's going out.
Who is it? Who is the new mayor?
Get his name.
A Turner. You know, I saw
the same. You saw the debate. Nobody said I am absolutely against that.
There was one guy, that black guy.
Yeah.
What was his name?
He didn't even
Hall?
Was it named Hall?
Maybe. And what was there, 10 of them or so?
Yeah.
And he is the only one that says, no, this is wrong, and I'm not going to vote. I won't stand for it. And every one of the other candidates for mayor of Houston mocked him for it and derided him and said that he was a cowboy and a wacko and all the other things. And so the... You know, maybe I should not praise them so much anyway for killing that discrimination bill. Because if they have another mayor that believes that, it's very possible it might come up again.
You know it.
Okay, well, let me cool down a bit.
I guess old Ken has been moving back to Texas.
We need to contact him and say, hey, how you like your new law?
Yeah, I'll go call him and see if he...
And Washington State, that's not the only one. I'm glad. He might be listening. Yeah, Ken, we want to hear from you on this. What you have to say about it? This coming Tuesday, I'm going to spend about 10 minutes. There is a video from Chris Ann Hall. Some of you have heard of her before, and she is addressing an issue that is. I won't talk about it now. I'll just say. You need to tune in or be here and tell your friends to be in, tune in just to hear her. She is so refreshing. You know, I'm not big on most lawyers, but we do have some lawyers. One of them sitting in the front row here. He's an exception as far as I'm concerned. And so is she, because she's standing up for truth and righteousness in a big way. She knows what she's talking about. And just listening to her. And by the way, she's not looking into a teleprompter. In fact, she's outside and there's palm trees in the back, or palm, some kind of trees. And she is coming right out of her soul with this. And if you just listen to her, you will understand a lot more about what freedom is about. Just last night, I got home late and I turned the TV on. I was over there at the computer doing something. And something caught my ear. It was Megyn Kelly on Fox News. Mm-hmm. And she was talking about how these people who buck the Supreme Court are the ones that are not living according to the law. And there, she had one guy on there that was challenging her on that. And he was right. He was talking about the constitutional issue. I mean, what is it about these people that millions of people listen to, and they're pundits, they're supposed to know what they're talking about. And Megyn Kelly was talking about when the Supreme Court ruled, that was essentially the law of the land. And this guy said, well, wait a minute. You're supposed to know the Constitution. Article 1, Section 1, the first thing it says is all laws come from Congress. Not the... But all she would say is, well, yeah, but we have executive orders, yeah, and we have rulings on the judges. Hello? Judges are not above the Constitution. And the Supreme Court has made some of the most horrendous decisions, and one of them was as late. Well, I wasn't going to go so far, but I mean, so long. I'm glad I went so far. Okay, let's look at this. I'm going to have to be clicking around on different things tonight, but we're going to start here because this is what we've been looking at. So important. Let me get that a little bigger. Is this sinking in for y'all? Yes. Do you feel confident that you can go into the Scriptures yourself and you can make discernments about what's experiential and what's positional? And can you find the double meanings of these words and be able to get it right? You have to. I mean, if you're going to rightly divide the Word, you do. And as I said, these words, a lot of people say, oh, well, you can tell in the Greek. You cannot tell in the Greek which one it is. It is only the context that is going to tell you. These Greek words are exactly the same in the different contexts. You have to look at the context. And when we're looking at positional, we understand, first of all, this is what happens at the point of salvation. It's a permanent, done deal thing, and God does the work. And it's about faith. It's about the gospel. That's positional. Experiential is not about what happens at salvation, but what happens after salvation, in time, as we are experiencing our life on this planet. That is what is experiential. And that is what most of the Bible is about. And most of these words that have double meaning, most of the time, it's not the positional sense of what happens at salvation. It's by far the experiential sense. And that's the context of most of these places when you see these different words. And it's man that does the work. It's incumbent upon man. Now, we recognize that we cannot satisfy God apart from Him enabling us by the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power. We don't have anything that we can do it on our own. But we can do it through Him, and it takes effort on our part. It takes effort to come down here to Bible class. It takes effort for those who are live streaming. It's because it's so easy to say, well, I'll just get it on a disc, or I'll get it next time, or whatever. It takes commitment. It takes concentration. It takes effort. It takes work in order to fulfill your mission on this earth. Most people don't even know there's a mission. Do you know that most believers, once they have been saved, most of them don't even have any eternal security. They hope that they're saved. I mean, people tell them if they believe in Christ, then they're saved. And then sometimes they feel like they really believe, and sometimes they're not sure whether they really did or not. They're not even out of spiritual kindergarten. If you don't understand that you are saved, and nothing can change that, you're not even in the game, hardly. At the CEF today, Barbara had some great illustrations of top and bottom circle. I have some pictures in my phone, but I can't get them up here yet. Of the top and bottom circle. And they were talking about the top circle is what God does for us in a point in time, and it's permanent. So people can't even get outside of that to have eternal security, much less have what they do so many of the time is the illegitimate totality transfer. Remember I told you that last time? That means that every time they see a word, let's take the word saved, they think it means the same thing in every verse everywhere in the Bible. And that's not true, but they think it is. And most of the time they use it in a positional sense, so they make everything salvific. Everything is about whether you're saved or not. And in most of the Bible, that's not true. Most of the time, it's are you living and executing the Christian way of life? Do you have doctrine? Are you applying it? That's what the Bible is about, especially in the New Testament. So here we have these words. I'm not going to go over them all, but there's one we haven't gone over that I will continue with tonight. We overcome the world. Here's in a positional sense when we believe in Jesus Christ. In that sense, we overcome the world. And that the world really can't touch us apart from the power we give it. When you're an unbeliever, the world has overcome you. You don't have the indwelling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're still in darkness, and all you can do is be controlled by your old sin nature. Some human good, a lot of sin. That's the way it usually goes. But that changes when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, overcoming the world experientially, I just described that, what you have to do. You can't just... You know what so many people think? They think, I was saved. And because few pulpits are teaching the dynamics of the Christian life, that the people think, I don't know, I guess I better go back to Mosaic Law. It's all about being moral. And they think the more moral they are, the more spiritual they are. And morality, across the board, is mistaken for spirituality because the pastors aren't teaching the difference. Unbelievers can be moral. In fact, a lot of unbelievers are probably more moral than the believers. I mean, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you think that you're either going to heaven or you're going to... Well, they don't believe in hell either. You can't hardly... I've tried to talk to him, and I've talked to him a lot in the past, and it's so hard because you have no common ground. The things that we use and the terms that we use, they have no frame of reference for. If you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, and you want to give them the gospel, don't talk about hell. Don't ask them, are you going to hell or are you going to heaven? Because then they're going to argue with you that there is no hell. Don't go there. Just say, are you saved? If so, why? And they'll say, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. Good. Is that all? No. Well, you got to work. Oh, really? I did that to a Mormon one time right down there in the old Walmart where Southern was now. It used to be Walmart. And in there, they had a tent. I said, what's that tent? I went in there, and it was a Mormon elder. And I went up to him, and I saw real quick what was going on. I said, what do you need to do to be saved? And he said, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. I said, that's good, yeah. Is that all? Oh, no, you got to work and blah, blah, blah. And so I gave him Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I gave him Romans 4, 5. Just those two verses. And he went pale. He told me he had been in the ministry for nearly 20 years, and that's the first time he ever heard either one of those verses. Now, is that an indictment on the Christians in this country? And I said, there they are. He said, and he went to the Mormon book. He said, let me see. I said, no. I said, don't be looking in that book. You look in the Bible. He said, they're the same. I said, okay, if they're the same, look in this one. And he said, okay. And he fiddled and fuddled around there. And he went to those verses. He saw where they were. I said, I can show you a lot more. You just show me one where a person is able to be saved by their works. And he wasn't far enough along to go to James chapter 2. I had already prepared for that. And so he said, I'll get back with you on that. So he went and talked to his other, this was Mormon elders, and they sent me a letter, and they had about 20 verses that had to do with works. Every one of them was experiential. They didn't know the difference. You see? Well, I'll never get past this if I don't move on. Inheritance. Saved. This is one of the most important ones, because most of the time when people say, are you saved? Good idea would be, from what? What are you asking me? A lot of people automatically, yes, I believe, and I'm this and I'm that. You'd be good, saved from what? If they say sin, then you can grant. I'm saved. And I know I'm saved. And I'm so glad because I don't have to work for my salvation. Christ did that on the cross already. Eternal life? Phew. How many Christians do you know outside of those that go to a Bible church that have had proper training knows that eternal life can mean something other than living for all eternity with Christ? They have no idea that it has an experiential dimension to it, and it just means to live the abundant life that God wants us to. The Bible refers to it as eternal life. Two different ones. Remember, we went over these scriptures on the experiential ones. Justified. What do you know about James chapter 2 and justification? What you need to do when they start harping about Well, we're justified not only by faith, but faith plus works. Well, what do we say? Faith plus works is anathema. It's a lie when you put it towards eternal salvation. They go to James 2, which is talking to believers and explaining to them what they need to do to get off their duff and start actually executing that Christian way of life. It takes work. It takes effort. And that is referring to being justified before men, not God. Because if that was not so, then James and Paul would be contradicting each other. You go to Paul, and you go to Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, what are we justified? Romans chapter 4, verse 5, what are we justified by? Faith. We're justified by faith before God. We're justified before men by our works. That's all that James is talking about. Now, I've been over James a lot of times. Y'all ought to be able to just, that ought to be easy for you. Sanctified, both positional and experiential. In fact, if you read many theological journals or theological papers or articles, they use the word sanctified primarily for experiential. Because they say, okay, you're justified in a point of time by your faith, and now the sanctification part comes in. But there are one or two verses that have to do with being positionally sanctified. But for the most part, that is experiential. But we are set apart for blessing when we believe in Jesus Christ. We looked at righteousness. How many Christians do you know, and I'm excluding the Bible church group, how many of them know that they even possess God's righteousness? And how important is that? If you don't know that you already possess God's righteousness, then you're going to be one of those, well, I hope I'm saved. Why? Well, I don't know if I'm righteous enough. Oh, really? And we know, for instance, in Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we know that we're talking in a positional sense sometimes, but what a lot of people don't know is there's an experiential sense as well. We are to execute our life in such a way that experientially we are living a righteous life. I didn't say perfect, but righteous. And then son, there are sons. Every person that believes in Jesus Christ is a son. And we're talking about that essentially, if a child. I mean, if you're a woman, you're daughter of God, I guess. I never saw that term. But still, you understand it. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you're in the family, you're a son, or you're a daughter of God. But it's also experiential. And that means a son indeed. There are people who physically belong to their father, but they don't look like him, they don't act like him, they don't have any relationship. That would be the positional type, because you can't do anything about that. That's a done deal. But you can execute the Christian way of life, and then you become a son indeed. And there are rewards. There's inheritance. There's a lot of things that come with sonship. Two types. And then as heirs, we are heirs in a positional sense. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians 3, 6. We are heir, you could say, of a resurrection body, of inhabiting heaven. But it's different to inherit heaven and have inheriting rights. And we are heirs in experiential sense. Now, there's one more. I've got to switch around here. Pardon me for that, but I had some difficulty getting this all together. But where am I right here? Okay, y'all just hold on. Is it hot in here?
No. That first article did it.
Didn't get this one. Where is my PowerPoint? Oh, here it is. Okay. Let me get this big here. Slideshow. Okay. Here's one we didn't get to. This is the last one. there's both a positional and experiential context to Christ being in us. Now, I didn't have this one in here before, but I thought, well, I might as well add it because it's true. Christ in us, we can have Christ in us positionally, and we can have Christ in us experientially as well. And we're going to look at the difference between those two. Christ in us positionally. John 14:20. In that day, that would be Pentecost, unique to the church age believers. By the way, Christ ascended 40 days after the resurrection. But before He ascended, He said this, in that day, He's going to talk about something that's going to happen. And so, He's telling them between the time that He resurrected and between the time that Pentecost started, He's telling them right before He left, something is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. He wasn't that specific because they didn't know how long it was. He said, stay put. Stay here. And when the Paraclete comes, the Holy Spirit, certain things are going to happen, and that's what He's explaining. That's the context of this. John 14:20. In that day, talking about the day of Pentecost, you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He was not in them then. That's future tense. He was going to be in them 10 days later when Pentecost occurred. He was never in them positionally like that before, because everything changed on the day of Pentecost. And there are people who say, well, we're not sure when Pentecost happened. It happened maybe sometimes after Paul was on the scene and all. No. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection. That's the first time that anyone got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the first time that Christ was in them. A lot of things took place on the day of Pentecost that was unique to that time. So here's a scripture that Christ is in us positionally. Here's another one. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, do we have to work for Christ to be in us? No. Ever since Pentecost, whenever you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Him and He is in you. So, this is something that God has accomplished. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He. This is God that accomplishes that. That's one way you can determine. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So why is Christ in you? Because they were crucified with Christ. Did you work for that? Or did God accomplish that in total Himself? It's the latter. Christ lives in me. Positionally. He is in there. Alright, Christ in us experientially now. Here's the other side of the coin. There's a difference between Christ being in us and us abiding in Christ. Christ is in us when we are abiding in Him. This isn't a riddle. I want you to get that. There's a difference between Christ being in us and us abiding in Christ. Christ is in us when we are abiding in Him. And here's another explanation. We are never commanded to be in Christ. Never. Why? Because we are permanently in Him from the point of believing the gospel. And what did that? What is the mechanic that accomplished that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. To every person. It's normative in our age, post-canon period of the church age, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, boom, you're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, including Jesus Christ. However, we are commanded to abide in Christ. Christ being in us and us abiding in Him are two different things, which is not automatic. It is only a potential. In the same way, Christ abiding in us is not automatic, but only a potential. Christ in us, in one sense here, is positional, because that happens from the point that we believe in Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are put into Christ. We are identified permanently with Christ. And at that same time, we are indwelt by Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 has both of those in it. We are commanded to abide in Christ, but we're never commanded to be in Christ, or to Christ be in us. Yes? Okay. Jesus Christ, like the Holy Spirit, is always in us, even when we are carnal. But neither one abides in us, fellowships, or dines with us when we are carnal. You got that? Look at that again. Jesus Christ, like the Holy Spirit, is always in us. He indwells us permanently. Because what happened at the point of salvation? Nothing can change that. That's top circle stuff. So, Jesus Christ, like the Holy Spirit, is always in us, even when we are carnal. When we are carnal, do we lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Do we lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ or the Father? No, that's still there. But neither one, the Holy Spirit nor Jesus Christ, abides in us, fellowships or dines with us when we are carnal. Y'all got that? Do you have that, I should say? Okay, let's look at some scriptures. John 15, verse 4 through 5. You might turn there in your Bible because you might want to jot some of these notations down, because apart from that, it can get a little confusing. John chapter 15, verse 4 through 5. John 15:4, abide in me. That abide is a verb. It's the aorist active imperative. In a point in time, we have to do it. We have to fulfill the action of that verb, and it is a command. We're never commanded for Christ to be in us, but we are commanded to abide in me. And this is, of course, Christ speaking. And I will abide in you. Now notice I have will abide in italics. That's just added for smooth English, but it actually says abide in me and I in you. But it's future tense, so it means when you abide in me, then I, Jesus Christ, will abide in you. Automatically, that happens. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, and this abiding in the vine is a present active subjunctive. That means that, I hadn't got to this yet, but some of the names for the church, one of them is branches. And the branches cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And in this, who is the vine? Jesus Christ is the vine. We're the branches. So, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, and the understanding here is bear fruit, unless you abide in me. And both of those abides, look up here, both of these are in the subjunctive mood. That means it's only a potential. Here is abide, unless you abide in me. Present active subjunctive, see, that's only a potential. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides, this is a present active participle here. Here's the other abides up here. Both of these are subjunctive. Why are they subjunctive? Because it depends upon you whether you're going to abide in him or not. And if you don't abide in him, then he's not abiding in you. These would be carnal Christians or maybe reversionistic Christians. 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, and notice this is present active. A participle doesn't have a mood. So that means you have to continue and you perform the action to abide in Him. And you make a conscious decision to do that. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, present active in me, and I in him. See, He's not abiding in us unless we're first abiding in Him. Now, He's in us, but we're talking about abiding. Present tense, ongoing. So, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides, this is a present active participle. Who produces that action? The present active. Keeps on doing it. Who does it? We do. The believer. We are the branches. We keep on abiding in Him. What does it mean to abide? Can you be an ignorant believer and be abiding in Christ? Can you consistently not take in the Word as we are commanded to do? Study to show thyself approved unto God and so forth. If you're ignoring that, are you abiding in Him? No. You don't know what's going on. You're confused. You're bitter. You're angry. You're all discombobulated. He who abides in me, and I, means abide in Him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, take that in the context. There's a lot of Christians out there that are scurrying around, and they're hustling, and they're doing all these things. It's not like you can't do anything. It means you can't do anything that counts. All that is human good. They're doing it in the flesh. They might be well-intended, and they're doing all these things, and they might impress a lot of people, but it doesn't impress God because they're not doing it with Christ. They're not doing it with Christ abiding in them. So it's nothing. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. It says, test yourselves. This, by the way, this is one that people use to try to get you to doubt your eternal security. These are people who are in lordship salvation that think that they either can lose their salvation or else they think they never had it to begin with if they're Calvinistic. So it says, test yourselves, and this is a present active imperative. You're to keep on doing this regularly. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Now, when it says in the faith, it means, you could just to say, test yourself to see if you're doctrinally sound. That's what that means, being in the faith. Because the word is faith there, and people don't understand the difference between the context of words, they think this is talking about whether you are saved or not. So we say that this is saying we are to continually test ourselves to see if we are executing God's plan. Meaning in the faith, in the realm of doctrine. But they say, test yourself to see if you truly believed or not. By the way, you don't ever see an adverb modifying sozo or soteria, meaning saved or salvation. You don't see truly saved or that you truly have salvation. You have it. It's done. And it's not talking about that we should go back and question whether the faith we had was real or not. Whether it was a head belief or a heart belief, or did you have enough? What was the quality of your faith? We never do that. The Bible never tells us to go back and question our faith. Because all it has to be is in Christ, and that's the object that gets all of the credit. The least amount of credit in Christ, boom, you're good to go. You're saved. Examine yourself, and here's another present active imperative. Twice we have it, a present active imperative to test ourselves or examine ourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? Look at this, that Jesus is in you unless indeed you fail the test. Now, those who take this to be positionally would say, okay, so if you look and you know what they use as a guideline to tell if you are in the faith or not? Their behavior, their works. Did I do enough works? Am I really successful in avoiding temptation? How many times have I sinned? That's what they think about if they think that they have to test the faith they had at salvation, which is not, that's not what it's talking about. So if you fail the test, it means that Jesus Christ or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And so they think if they failed the test, oh, no, I'm not saved. What am I going to do now? And we say, no, if you fail the test, it means He's not abiding in you. Why? Because you have to abide in Him for Him to abide in you. You have to be spiritual. You have to have the decks cleared. You have to have 1 John 1:9 and other scriptures as well as to acknowledge your sin before Him. Then you're good to go. But I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Well, just because they didn't fail it doesn't mean that there aren't Christians today across the board that fail that test. Fail it all the time. We don't listen to this. I want to make sure that you never fall into this trap. That people will look at something that you have done and say, you know, I'm really doubting whether you're truly saved or not. I'm really concerned. I love you. I want you to be saved. And I don't know whether you make it or not. You say, oh, yeah, I'm saved. I believe in Christ. Yeah, but did you really believe? And they'll turn to this verse and say, you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You see how it works? And a person that hasn't been trained properly, that doesn't have eternal security wired, hardwired in their soul, they must start thinking, well, I don't know. What are you talking about? Well, I mean, I just heard you say a curse word. You took God's name in vain. Christians don't do that. You haven't been coming to church lately. And you're dressing pretty sloppy there. I mean, they can just rip you apart. And you start thinking, oh, wow. And then they'll go and see, you've got to recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, but only if you pass the test that you are in the faith. Did you really believe or not? That's where they go. And that's a trick. It's a cruel trick for people who are gullible enough to believe it. Because your behavior has nothing, zero, to do with your eternal security. Nothing. It's a done deal. You are as saved as you will ever be saved. You could go out there and become a serial murderer. And your salvation is secure, positionally. Experientially, it's in the gutter. It may not be even... And this is what... He's talking to believers. 2 Corinthians is written to believers. He said, you test to see if you're in the doctrine. Is your life doctrinally sound? See, there's more to being in Christ and Christ in me and in you and so forth. Let's see. Well... I think I only have 2 minutes left, so this would be a good time to end. Now, I know that I'm hammering on this issue between experiential and positional and the double meanings of words. But if you don't understand that, someone is going to twist you up into a pretzel when you're trying to take a scripture where the word is contextually experiential. But a person is making it positional, and he's going to say, see, it takes more than works. Look what it says. There's a condition there. And you can say, oh, yes, but don't you understand? That he's not. This isn't even salvific. He's talking to believers. He's talking about believers who are not executing experientially. And you'll probably be using terms that he's never heard. I guarantee you, you can go to nearly any denomination, and you start talking about words that are positional and those that are experiential, and they'll glaze over. They don't even have a frame of reference for it. So you have to do it in love. You have to do it not in a snobbish, arrogant way, but explain to them. And the good one about salvation, remember in 1 Timothy, where the woman was saved by childbearing? Now, anybody that would say that's salvific, this is, you can use that one as a good example. It's the same word that is used in all the other scriptures that talk about positional salvation. It's the same Greek word. But what makes it different? Does someone really believe that you can't go to heaven unless, number one, you're a woman, and number two, you have to bear children? Those are two conditions that are required to go to heaven? Well, if you take it in a illegitimate totality transfer and saved is the same all the way, then you have to do it there. And that's insane, isn't it? So we have to rightly divide this. And I would challenge you. I want you to go into scriptures and as you read through there, make these distinctions. If it's anything other than faith, then it's experiential. And it should be clear enough. Some of them a little harder, but you'll be able to do it. That way, you're not going to be worried when someone comes up and says, well, you better test yourself. I don't think you're in the faith. What faith are you talking about, by the way? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Your Word is alive and powerful, and it is specifically correct. And the context is always there. And we need to look at that context. We have to be able to understand if there are conditions other than faith, it's not positional and it's not talking about eternal salvation. And most of the confusion when it comes to soteriology among the masses is not being able to do what we're doing here, rightly dividing the word of truth by specifically recognizing what a word means by its context. So we pray that You will help us to become proficient in this, so that not that we can strut about and that we know more than others, but that when someone tries to woo us into legalism and a false gospel, we will be able to show them the knowledge that we have, for them to see that we have a gracious, great God, and we can't do anything in our own power to impress or to try to have approbation towards us in any way. So we thank You for this. Pray that You will help us to take this seriously and that we will be proficient in it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.